If you'd like to spend some time with real people with a real heart for God, we welcome you to visit us at Harvest Church in Alexandria, Virginia. Our Sunday morning services are held at 10:30, and our Family Night Fellowship takes place on Wednesday at 7 p.m. Come experience God's awesome, life-changing power as we worship in His presence, fellowship with one another, commit to discipleship, and share God's love through evangelism. For more information or directions, visit harvestnova.com. That's harvestnova.com.
Today we're continuing our sermon series entitled, The Bible Says What? The Bible Says What? As we've been saying, the Bible says some things that at first blush are a little surprising, of the nature to cause us to look twice. Did the Bible really say that? Well, the Bible says what it says, and I believe when we understand it properly, when we interpret it properly, we can clear up any confusion. And so we've been looking at some of the surprising things the Bible says. The title of my message today is When God's Ways Seem Foolish. When God's Ways Seem Foolish. One of the most difficult things in life is to be misunderstood, isn't it? To feel like you're not accepted, like you don't belong. Well, if you serve God any length of time and do your best to live according to the principles of His Word, you will soon find out that you don't fit in too well with large segments of society. How many have found that to be true? There will be people who don't understand you. They flat out don't understand you, who think you're foolish for living your life that way, for living your life for the Lord. Have you found that to be true? The reason for this is that the values of God's Word are at odds with the values of man. They always have been, and they always will be. In James 4:4, in the New American Standard Bible, it says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" The value systems clash. So, that's why the things God does and His people do often seem foolish to man. I mean, God is God. He can't do anything foolish, can He? But yet, when we think in purely human terms, understand what I'm saying, when we think in purely human terms, it's hard to make sense of some of the things God does. Let's just be honest about that. But I believe as we look into today's passage of Scripture, which by the way is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll be reading from there. As we look into today's passage of Scripture, which uses the words foolishness or foolish 6 times in these short number of verses, 6 times the word foolishness or foolish is used, I believe as we look into this passage of Scripture, we'll gain some understanding of the things God does and why He does them. So this morning, I want to answer the question, what seemingly foolish, notice the word foolish is in quotes, what seemingly foolish things does God do? And why does He do them? The first seemingly foolish thing God does is that He uses an offensive gospel to save lost people. He uses an offensive gospel to save lost people. Read with me from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than men's strength. I want to read that last verse again. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Paul begins his discussion of the gospel, what he calls the message of the cross, by dividing all of humanity into two groups based on their reception of the gospel message. Those, he says, in the process of perishing, rely on earthly wisdom and therefore regard the gospel message as foolishness. You met people who regard the gospel as foolish? Of course you have. The Jews, he said, viewed the message of the cross as a, quote, stumbling block. And the Greek there literally means a scandal. They saw Jesus' crucifixion as proof that he was cursed of God. Deuteronomy 21, 23 says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And so the Jews saw this supposed Messiah, the ones who didn't believe he was the Messiah, they saw him as being cursed of God, no Messiah at all. And so the cross to them was a scandal. It was a stumbling block. The Greeks, on the other hand, who focused on the search for earthly wisdom, they saw the message of the cross as an absurdity, that God himself would come to earth in the flesh and then offer himself as a sacrifice, and somehow that would wipe away the sins of humanity. The philosophers, the Greeks, saw this as just an absurdity. So to the Jews, it was a scandal. To the Greeks, who focused on earthly wisdom, it was an absurdity. But in contrast to these views of the cross is that of those, Paul says, who are in the process of being saved, both Jew and Gentile, who regard the cross as a display of God's power and wisdom. What does he mean in the process of being saved? Well, when we come to Christ, we are saved, our future is secure. And when we go to be with him, our salvation is complete. Our salvation is worked out to the end. Paul said in one place, work out your salvation, live out your salvation. So we are saved in the present tense, but we are also being saved because it is moving toward its completion. Do we understand that? So the ones who are in the process of being saved, both Jew and Gentile, view the cross as a display of God's power and wisdom. While the message of the cross seems like a display of God's foolishness and weakness, its wisdom and strength are actually superior to anything this world offers. Can I get an amen? Now, Paul is not speaking here against using one's intellect. Paul is not anti-intellect. You know, we get accused of that a lot, don't we? Well, you Christians, you're just a bunch of mind-numbed robots who turn off. In order to have your faith in Christ, in order to believe in your religion, you just have to turn off your intellect. That is nonsense. And Paul would never say that. He is not anti-intellect. What he is against is a godless intellectualism. Do we understand the difference? And so he draws a distinction between those who regard the cross as foolishness, those who are perishing, and those who regard the cross as the power and wisdom of God, the ones being saved. As an example of those who regard the cross as foolishness, I came across an article online entitled "The Fundamental Absurdity of the Christian Faith." The author mocks Christianity and the message of the cross at length, and then concludes his article by saying this, quote, "So this is the crux. God created everything, including humans, and he will torture us forever if we ever do anything wrong, which we will always do because he made us broken. Except that this one time, God came down to earth as a human and then killed himself in order to appease his own anger for every bad thing anyone ever did. Once that was done, he wouldn't have to torture us, his beloved creations, forever. Except that he didn't really die, so it's not clear how this was really a sacrifice. If you believe this story, then you get credit in God's cosmic ledger And after your body dies, you get to live forever in some amazing other universe instead of being tortured. And under the comment section of that article, there were a bunch of folks agreeing with the author. And that's the way much of the world views our faith, isn't it? It's absurd. It's foolish. You see, in man's, in terms of human thinking, in terms of man's wisdom, the message of the cross is foolishness. And why that's so important to understand is because we can be tempted, we meaning the church, can be tempted to somehow dilute our gospel to make it more palatable to the world. And many churches have done that. But I want to declare what Paul declares in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Is that your declaration today? Hallelujah. Doesn't matter what the world says. Doesn't matter that the world regards the gospel as foolishness. We need to stand up and declare and clearly and unequivocally that Jesus is the only way to the Father. The only way to be saved is by receiving the work he did on the cross, his shed blood to forgive us of our sins. We cannot dilute the gospel to make it more palatable to the world. You see, if we do, we rob it of its power and its effectiveness. No one is saved through a diluted gospel. No one is saved through a halfway gospel. No one is saved through a neutered gospel. We need to declare the full gospel. Amen? Let the mockers mock. Let the scoffers scoff. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's offensive to some. It's a bloody religion. It's offensive to people's sensibilities. But that's okay, because the truth is the truth. Amen? We need to declare the gospel. We need to live the gospel. It's foolish to the world. It seems foolish to the world. God's ways seem foolish, but it's the way to salvation. I'm thankful for the gospel. I'm thankful for the cross. I'm thankful that Jesus willingly allowed his body to be broken. He willingly allowed the stripes to be placed on his back. He willingly hung on that cross to pay the penalty for my sin and for yours. The message of the gospel is foolishness to the world. It's an absurdity. But it's the way of life. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What's the second seemingly foolish thing that God does? It's this. Number two, he uses the lowly to accomplish his purpose. He uses the lowly to accomplish his purpose. Look at verse 26. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul here contrasts the status of most of the Corinthians and their society when they were first saved, or called, as he says. Not many among them were seemingly wise philosophers or orators. Not many were powerful. The NIV uses the word influential. That not many were powerful or influential in the government, military, or religious circles. Not many of them were born into wealthy families. Perhaps a few, but not many. They weren't what society would call the elite. You know how we have a way of dividing people into the elite and the not elite? Well, not many of them would have been classified as elite. And thus Paul uses terms to describe them in verses 27 and 28, such as the foolish, the weak, the lowly. Then he shares the perspective of the society's powerful on these people. It was that they were, quote, despised and things that are not. That's how the world often regards us if we're not, quote, unquote, of the elite. Yet these despised people were saved through the, quote, foolishness of the gospel. The reason, Paul says, is so that no one can boast before God. Paul then states that Jesus Christ is the believer's wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. It all comes through Jesus. And Jesus said the reason is so that no one can boast before him. He said in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast." Paul talked a lot about boasting. And his point here in verses 26 through 31 is this: God chooses people considered lowly, people considered, you know, not of the elite, to use them for his purpose so that no one can boast, "Hey, look what I've done." No one can boast, "Hey, look what I've accomplished." He uses us in spite of the fact that we are considered lowly by many. And Paul uses here a partial quote from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. I want to share that with you. There Jeremiah said, "This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me." Wow, that's powerful. Paul said in Philippians, he said, he after delineating all of his accomplishments on this earth as a Jew of the Jews, and his education and his zeal for the ways of God as he understood them at that time, you know what he said then? He said, "I consider all that rubbish. I consider it dung," is literally what he said, excrement. "That's what I consider my earthly accomplishments in comparison to knowing Jesus. So that no one may boast." God has a way of humbling people, doesn't he? There was an elderly man who was once a famous award-winning athlete in track and field. He had a room full of plaques and statues and framed certificates. And years after retiring from competition, he was invited to give the keynote address for an awards banquet for young athletes. After finishing his presentation, the audience jumped to their feet and chanted his name and clapped and whistled. And boy, he was feeling good. He walked out of there feeling like a kid again, with memories of the bygone days when he was king of the 100-yard dash. As he shook hands with admirers at the end of the evening, he told them that he was planning to spend his last years visiting the elderly at various healthcare and retirement facilities. He said that because of his age, he knew the children in the hospital wards wouldn't know him as a celebrity, but he was sure that people in his own age bracket would. And so he was convinced he could encourage them with his stories of success and even show off some of his trophies and awards. So he could hardly wait for his first visit. So the following week, he arrived at a nursing home and noticed immediately that the halls were empty, except for one elderly lady in a wheelchair. He got her attention and wished her a good morning. And then he asked, "Ma'am, do you know who I am?" She looked at him for a minute and then smiled, and in a quivering voice, she said, "No, but if you go to the front desk, someone there will tell you." Talk about being humbled. Then I heard a story about a Billy Sunday evangelistic campaign. How many have heard of Billy Sunday? Great, fiery preacher, originally a baseball player, and God called him to ministry and was just known for his fiery messages. Again, if you don't understand that reference, Google Billy Sunday. Well, he was holding an evangelistic campaign, and a mentally impaired boy came faithfully each night to sing in the choir. And Billy Sunday's music director, a man named Homer Rodehever, said, Joey, speaking of this young boy, said Joey was not very bright. He said he never missed any of our meetings, and he wouldn't leave till he shook my hand. And sometimes I was embarrassed, to tell the truth, I was embarrassed by the way he constantly tailed me, and I secretly wished he'd go away. This was the music director saying that. Then one evening, a man came up to Mr. Rodehever, the music director, and said, thank you for being so kind to my son, Joey. He's not right mentally, but he has never enjoyed anything so much as singing in the choir. He worked hard doing simple chores for people so he could contribute an offering to the collection. And the man said, through his pleadings, my wife and five other children came to this evangelistic campaign and have now received Christ. He said, last night, his 75-year-old grandfather, who has been an atheist all his life, was saved. And tonight, his grandmother also came forward. Now our entire family is converted. This young man who wasn't quite right in the head by admission of his own father, yet God used him. That's what God does. He uses the lowly. He uses those lightly regarded by society. He uses those who aren't considered part of the elite. And he chooses to use everyday people like you and me to accomplish his purposes in the world. Yes, some people he uses have amazing gifts. But you know what? So do you. So do you. Each one of us is gifted. Each one of us is capable of being used by God. Recognize that whether or not the world around you considers you special or noble or in some way part of the elite, that God will use you if you make yourself completely available to Him. I want to say that again. God will, without a doubt, use you if you make yourself completely available to Him. And there's no higher calling in all of the world than being used by God, no matter what the world says. He uses the lowly to accomplish His purpose. I don't need fame. I don't need recognition. I just want to be used by God. How about you? The world can consider me lowly, ignorant, whatever it wants to say. I just want to be used by God. I want to hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. It's foolish to the world. Makes no sense. The world's pattern is find the elite. Find the most gifted. Find the most talented. Use them. And God does give people talents to use. But God says, I'm going to use who I want to use. I'm going to use those considered the lowly to accomplish my purpose. In the process, I'm going to humble those who are exalted. That's what God does. Can He use you? Can He use you? Are you available? The world may not consider you elite, but God wants to use you. That's what He does. What's the third thing, seemingly foolish thing God does? It's this. He uses plain-spoken messengers to unleash His power. He uses plain-spoken messengers to unleash His power. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Paul here completes his argument in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, by reminding the Corinthians of the content and style of his own ministry when he was with them. He says he didn't speak with eloquence or superior wisdom, at least not as the world understands wisdom. But while he does not deny that he tried to present his message in as compelling a form as possible, he recognizes by the world's standards, he was at best ordinary. And this is confirmed in 2 Corinthians 10:10, where Paul notes that some in Corinth said of him that, quote, in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing, end quote. Did you know that a lot of people weren't too impressed with Paul's speaking? But his message was simply this: Christ and him crucified. Simple message. Straight and to the point. When he says, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling, he underscores his sense of personal inadequacy. I think God uses people who have a sense of personal inadequacy. It was certainly the case with Paul. But he adds that though his message wasn't delivered with, quote, wise and persuasive words, it came with, quote, a demonstration of the Spirit's power. He might not have been considered the most impressive public speaker, but he said, I had something else in my tool bag. I preached under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. He says that the reason for this is so that the faith of his hearers, the Corinthians, quote, might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Paul says, I didn't come to try to impress you with my ability to speak. I didn't come to try to impress you with my wise and persuasive words. Now, we do try, and elsewhere Paul talks about persuading people, and we do need to know how to present the gospel, okay? Paul's argument here is not an argument for spiritual laziness. It's not an argument that says it doesn't matter what you say to people, just let the Holy Spirit use it. He's not saying that. It does matter what we say to people. I believe every Christian should know how to present the plan of salvation to the world. Again, he's not being anti-intellectual. But what he's saying is this: when it gets right down to it, it's the power of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit flowing through me, that's going to help my message find its mark. Two things. Simple message, Christ and him crucified, exalting Christ and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but I'll trade the world's wisdom and eloquence for a Christ-centered and Spirit-anointed message any day of the week. How many have heard of Dwight L. Moody, another great, well-known preacher? Dwight L. Moody, as a young man, was a shoe salesman with very little formal education when he gave his life to Jesus Christ. He soon taught Sunday school and became involved in other church ministries before becoming one of the greatest evangelists of his generation. To say he wasn't an eloquent speaker is an understatement. Very plain spoken. His English wasn't always the best. He ministered at one of the great universities in England and was mocked because of his speech. But he was full of the Holy Spirit. God used him in powerful ways. It is said that he won more than 1 million souls to Christ during his 44-year ministry. Hallelujah. He uses plain-spoken messengers to unleash his power. My previous ministry, before we started Harvest Church, when I had a staff position, one of my duties the last several years there was to lead the choir. And we would have the choir, we would pray together before each performance, especially the big. We did a big Christmas and Easter program every year, and we would have times of concerted prayer. And we sang some beautiful music with some very powerful words. But I would always tell the choir as we went to pray that no matter how powerful were the words of the songs we sang, it would be the Holy Spirit speaking through us that would touch people's lives. And that's true for all of us when we share the gospel. Yes, as I said, we want to use the right words and focus on the need to accept the crucified and risen Christ into one's heart. But we also need to pray that the Holy Spirit within us would speak through us. That's what makes the difference. Focus on Christ and let God's Spirit direct you and speak through you. That's what Paul did, and that's what we need to do. Again, I want to be clear. There's nothing inherently wrong with eloquence. And God uses some amazingly eloquent speakers. You get to hear, you can hear them online. And I'm the human part of me is a little jealous because part of my flesh wishes I was that eloquent. Nothing wrong with eloquence. But eloquent speaking without a Christ-centered message or the Spirit's power is useless. Our goal in sharing our faith, whether we're preaching in a packed auditorium or chatting one-on-one on a street corner, should be to have people be impressed with Jesus rather than be impressed with us. I'm going to say that again. Our goal, no matter where we're speaking, it's a packed auditorium or one-on-one on a street corner, should be to have people be impressed with Jesus and not with us. This morning, let us all rededicate ourselves to sharing the pure gospel as clearly as we can and praying for the Holy Spirit's anointing as we do so. That may seem foolish to the world, but it's the way God works. Hallelujah. Does that stir your heart a little bit today? Does that stir your heart? Does that cause you to desire to say, hey, I want to be used of God. I want to share. I want to be that plain-spoken messenger. I may not always have the perfect words. I may not always know the perfect thing to say, but I want to share the gospel, and I want to pray that the Holy Spirit speaks through me. Let me tell you, it'll happen. It'll happen. If that's your desire, if you pray and seek God and say, God, speak through me, use my words somehow, imperfect as they may be, use them by your Holy Spirit to penetrate the hardness of a heart and to make a difference in someone's life, God will do it. How many have experienced that? You know what I'm talking about. Can I tell you, there's no greater feeling in the entire universe than to have been used by God and to know that you've affected the eternal destiny of someone else. Nothing beats that. Conclusion this morning, we ask the question, what seemingly foolish things does God do and why does he do them? Seemingly foolish to the world. First of all, he uses an offensive gospel to save lost people. A gospel that's a scandal to some and an absurdity to others. But it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ and him crucified. Amen? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed. Let's not be ashamed of the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the cross. It's Christ crucified, amen? That needs to be the center. You look in the book of Acts, those Holy Spirit anointed preachers of God. You look at Peter on the day of Pentecost. What was his message? He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. His message was all about Jesus. The gospel may offend some, but it's the way to life. Secondly, God uses the lowly to accomplish his purpose. You and I don't have to be elite as this world considers people elite. We need to be available. And he will use us if we'll give him our best, if we'll make ourselves available, if we desire to be used of him, he will use us. Thirdly, we said God uses plain-spoken messengers to unleash his power. You see, that's why we pray. That's why we say it's so important to have a devotional life, a time alone with God. Why? Because as we spend time in his presence, his Holy Spirit can fill us and can impact us and can empower us, amen, to go out and to make a difference in the world around us. God's ways seem foolish. But I'm thankful for God's ways, aren't you? Let's never be ashamed of who we are. Never be ashamed
of the God we serve. Let's never be ashamed of the gospel message.